This morning we will be finishing up chapter 40 of Isaiah, looking at the last five verses of the chapter. But I would like to read the entire chapter this morning, so that we have a complete understanding. The three sermons have gone together. It's a chapter of comfort, and I just wanted to read it all at one time. So Isaiah chapter 40, and then we will focus on verses 27 to 31, but I will read the entire chapter. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord, of our God, will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the wall and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon will not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom, then, will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told from you, to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So what is the difference between hope and hopelessness? What does it mean to wait or give up? Viktor Frankl was one of Europe's leading psychiatrists. He was imprisoned from 1942 to 1945 in Auschwitz and three other Nazi concentration camps. During that time, he watched his fellow prisoners, and he noticed a difference between the survivors and the dead. And it had nothing to do with health or strength. The difference between those who survived and those who died was hope, something to live for. And this is what he wrote. He said, "The prisoner who had lost faith in the future, his future, was doomed. With his loss of belief in the future, he also lost his spiritual hold. He let himself decline and became subject to mental and physical decay. Usually this happened quite suddenly in the form of a crisis, the symptoms of which were familiar to the experienced camp inmate. Usually it began with the prisoner refusing one morning to get dressed and wash or to go out on the parade grounds. No entreaties, no blows, no threats had any effect. He just lay there, hardly moving. If this crisis was brought about by an illness, he refused to be taken to the sick bay or to do anything to help himself. He simply gave up. There he remained, lying in his own filth, and nothing bothered him anymore." Hopefully none of us will ever experience something like a Nazi concentration camp, but each of us live behind the barbed wire of this world. We need a hope that will be worth waiting for once we are free from this world. Without Christ, there is no hope in this life. Without Christ, all we look forward to is death that will end the suffering we endure in this world. With Christ, we are comforted while we endure this world, and we have a hope that endures into everlasting life. Stuart Townend wrote a song, and it's sung by the Gettys, and we sing it too. It's called "There Is a Hope." And the first verse says, "There is a hope that burns within my heart, that gives me strength for every passing day, a glimpse of glory now revealed in meager part, yet drives all doubt away. I stand in Christ with sins forgiven, in Christ in me the hope of heaven, my highest calling and my deepest joy to make his will my home." In this great chapter, the theme is comfort, and the encouragement is to wait, because God will strengthen you during this time. God told Isaiah to comfort my people, speak tenderly to my people. They were exiles, and they were living in a place not their home. They were prisoners of war, and they were verging on hopelessness. And the God of all comfort was sending a message of hope to his people. Their exile will not be forever. There is a hope that should be burning in their hearts. And as we look at these few verses this morning, we'll be looking at, in this amazing chapter, we'll be looking at our despair, and then God's greatness, and our renewal. Now Psalm 44:24 says, "Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression?" These words written by the psalmist echoed the cries of the Jews. It echoes the cries of people in anguish, in turmoil, people who have no hope or very little hope left. In our lowest moments, we can cry out the same thing. "Lord, why have you forgotten me? Don't you know the problems I am in? Why do you not respond?" In this verse, Isaiah is challenging them. In this verse 27, he's challenging them. It doesn't mollycoddle them at all. Sometimes we need a friend to just speak plainly to us. No anger, no irritation, just plain, straight to the point talk. "Why do you say this? Why do you speak this way? Why are you complaining? Have you not known? Have you not heard? See, Isaiah is being that friend. God has now sent Isaiah to speak comforts and tenderness, but also to speak plainly. There isn't any judgment. It's just getting to the heart of the matter. What's wrong? Why are you doubting? Martin Luther, he wrote a letter to his friend Philip Melanchthon. Philip's faith was faltering during their time of the beginning of the Reformation, wanting reforms within the church. And then he was doubting his faith. Philip was doubting his faith. It was faltering. And so Luther became a friend, was that friend that talked plainly to him. And this is a portion of what he said in the letter. Luther wrote, "I pray for you earnestly, and I am deeply pained that you keep sucking up cares like a leech, and thus rendering my prayers vain. Only Christ knows whether it comes from stupidity or from the Holy Spirit. But I, for my part, am not very much troubled by our cause. Indeed, I am more hopeful than I expected to be. God, who is able to raise the dead, is also able to uphold his cause when it is falling, or to raise it up again when it has fallen, or to move it forward when it is standing still. If we are not worthy instruments to accomplish his purpose, he will find others. If we are not strengthened by his promises, then where in all the world are the people to whom these promises apply? But more of this another time. After all, my writing this is like pouring water into the sea." So you can see that Luther was not impressed with Philip's doubting. He was trying to wake him up. No one lives with an unwavering faith. We all waver. All of us have had our faith shaken. But Isaiah, like Luther, he reasons with us. He challenges the irrationality of our unbelief to help us get back on track. And there are two types of doubt that cause us to struggle. The first is to just struggle to believe. Our faith is struggling to grasp and to hold on to God's promise, yet we're still open to God's answers and willing to listen. The second type of doubt is the resistance to believe. We become cynical, even defiant. And we say, I still doubt, and nothing you say will satisfy me. Now that's a precarious place to be. You're too cynical. And the Jews seem to be floating between these two types of doubt. God doesn't notice me, or he's ignoring me. That's the gist of the complaints in verse 27. "But God called them Jacob and Israel. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel?" Now, what is God doing by saying that? He's reminding them that he has not forgotten his covenant of grace with Jacob. Remember? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob had a particular point. Each one of those, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had moments of crises. And in Genesis 32, Jacob was in his faith crises. And one night he wrestled with someone, which happened to be the Lord. He didn't realize it, and he demanded a blessing. God asked his name, and of course God knew his name, but he wanted to hear, and Jacob said, "Well, my name's Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." See, Jacob was in his crises. He doubted God, he wrestled with God, and his faith was strengthened by the Lord. Now it is the Jews in Babylon needing to have their faith strengthened. They need a reminder as to the covenant they have with God. By saying Jacob and then Israel, it is a reminder that they will prevail because the Lord their God is with them. They do not need to despair because they have a great and mighty God. Now Isaiah transitions from verse 27 to 28 with a couple of questions. I've already mentioned the questions. First, the questions, they point back to verse 27 as rhetorical questions as to why are the Jews complaining. They shouldn't complain because the Lord knows their situation. He's the one who put them there because of their sin. We humans, we have very short memories. And when a new crisis arrives, we start voicing our doubts and fears when all along God's been with us and he's been guiding our every step. So why should he change now? Well, secondly, the questions point forward to the amazing description of God in verses 28 and 29. Isaiah's questions are also a reminder of how great God is. Even though we looked at last week in chapters and in verses 12 to 26, it's a major exposition of God's power and might as seen in creation. Verses 28 and 29 explain certain qualities of God's character. It lists five reasons. Isaiah gives five reasons to be encouraged concerning who is God. These are five comforts that in our own despair, we can take comfort in a God that is mighty to save. And first, God is infinite. God is eternal and everlasting. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Nothing changes with God. He is infinite. Psalm 92 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God has always been there. And twice in Revelation, Jesus said in chapter 1 and then chapter 22, Jesus said he is the Alpha and Omega. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." In our finite existence, we want to see results in our timing and in our way. We think that our way is best, and why can't God see it my way? It's so obvious to me. But God is working his purpose, for his purpose, and for his glory, not our own. Our way brings the focus on us, whereas God's way always brings glory to his name. He is outside of time because he created time. He knows exactly, what he is doing, while we can only see this moment. We are the grass that withers and fades away. We are the flowers that bloom, then droop and die. And while God is eternal from everlasting to everlasting, the comfort is that while we are finite and cannot see the end game, God is infinite and he knows the outcome. We may not see the ending, but the next generations will. Our sights should be on the ultimate end game, spending eternity with our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. And secondly, God is the creator of everything. There is nothing unknown to God. Whether being exiled in Babylon or exiled in a lonely hotel room or in a prison cell or in a hospital bed, God is already there to comfort us. We are in his grace and power at all times. The water and food that God created for all men to enjoy, including the Babylonians, was available for the Jews to enjoy while they were in Babylon. God provided for their needs even in their time of distress, in their time of crises. Psalm 22:26 says, "The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord." And Jesus said in Luke 12, he said, "Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and he will give you everything you need." Not necessarily our desires, but he will provide what we need. God provided everything the Jews needed while in exile. He provided food, clothing, shelter, and protection. The conquerors, they were also their protectors during that time. God made sure that happened. Now, thirdly, God is always at work. He never sleeps nor slumbers. He's not the idol made by human hands that does not move, but he's an active God who's caring for every single need of every person. Plus, he knows every flower, every bird, every animal, every one of the million trillion stars in the universe. He knows each one by name. We tire easily. I mean, just thinking about a million trillion stars just makes me tired. We tire easily. We need sleep. We need nourishment. We work, then are tired and need rest. God needs no restoration. He is an eternally inexhaustible fountain of power and might and joy. When we don't see progress, God is still working. Just because we don't see the activity doesn't mean God is lounging in his hammock on the beach somewhere. While the Jews were in Babylon, God was moving in the lives of the Persians, with Cyrus being groomed to attack and conquer the Babylonians. And then in turn, Cyrus would allow for the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. The Jews who are saying, "My way is hidden from the Lord and he is ignoring me," are not seeing how God was orchestrating all the moves to bring forth their release in the coming decades. When we don't see God moving in our lives, it's only because we don't have his vision. We're not seeing everything from God's perspective. God is always moving. And there's always a purpose and a plan, and it's his purpose and it's his plan. And fourthly, God is wise. His understanding is unsearchable. We complain, "I can't figure God out." But if he could, then he would not be God. There is a depth to God's wisdom that we cannot fathom or access. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Yet we have the privilege to study his wisdom and his ways and his knowledge. And that is through the study of the Bible, including praying for the Holy Spirit to help us understand. In fact, God wants us to study his word. Psalm 119 is nothing but about God's word, God's commandments, God's decrees, God's statutes. I could read through the whole psalm if we had an extra 25 minutes. But let me share these three verses with you. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." The Holy Spirit must be our instructor for us to understand, and we should delight in the process of understanding. Bible study should be a joy, not a drudgery. Studying God's word should be exciting, not tedious. Our supreme desire should be to know and enjoy God and to value knowledge about God. Our aim to study the Bible is to know God better. We should never worry about learning all there is to know about God. That knowledge is endless, and we will forever study the Lord to seek his ways and to know him more. And the fifth and last point that Isaiah made is verse 29. It shows the giving and the caring nature of the Lord. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. As we have seen Isaiah answering the complaints of Israel, he provided the claim that God is the supreme and incomparable creator. But the creation was not just a one-time deal and then let it go on its own, but it's an endless, energetic attentiveness to creation. God is never worn out or exhausted, and he is attentive to the faint and the powerless, to those who have no energy of their own. The Creator God sustains and he gives life to his people who have no intrinsic power for life on their own. We cannot prolong life. Yes, God has given us enough knowledge to combat certain diseases and sicknesses. We have healthier eating habits than centuries ago. We also have certain bad eating habits. We cannot prolong life. We live our number of years, and some a few more years than others, but then we're gone. And the exiles are in this situation. They have no resources, no power, no strength. They are helpless. And God is the only one who can renew their strength. He's the only one that can empower the faint of spirit and heart. It is not just physical faintness, but spiritual and emotional. God gives them double the grace they need to endure until that day when they can return home. The second verse of the song, "There is a Hope," says, "There is a hope that lifts my weary head, a consolation strong against despair, that when the world has plunged me in its deepest pit, I find the Savior there. Through present sufferings, future's fear, he whispers courage in my ear. For I am safe in everlasting arms, and they will lead me home." Now, feats of strength and endurance is what motivates a lot of people in the world. They want to be the fastest, lift the most weight, run the farthest, climb the highest peak, plunge to the deepest depths. Currently, man is desiring to put men on Mars. I think that's silly since we have yet to actually post a base on the moon. Over 100 years ago, there was a golden age of Antarctic exploration. The last continent to be explored was, and still is, a vast frozen wasteland surrounded by massive ice shelves. This was the last unknown region on the surface of the Earth to be explored. Sir Robert Scott and Ernest Shackleton led three different expeditions to the South Pole. And Scott's expedition in 1901, 1904 was a race against Roald Amundsen from Norway. Amundsen won that race to the South Pole. And Scott's party that made it to the pole died on their return. Our local hero, Tom Crean, was turned back by Scott as they neared the inn. Scott thought the supplies would run out. So Crean had to march back with two men, both of whom were injured and delirious. Crean made a shelter for the men and walked the last 35 miles across the Ross Ice Shelf in about 18 hours during a blizzard to reach base camp. And that saved the life of the two men. It's an amazing feat of strength, willpower, and endurance. And Crean did several other acts of bravery to save many lives in the three different expeditions in which he served. Yet, he died of a burst appendix. While he displayed great bursts of energy and endurance throughout his Antarctic career, he wasn't a machine. He had to sleep. He had to eat. He had to rest. He became fatigued, and his body needed rest. He needed renewal for his body. These last two verses are all about God's ability to renew us, not our physical bodies. That happens through the way God created us. We eat, sleep, and rest to renew our bodies because that's how we are made. But these verses are for the heart, the spirit, the faltering, doubting faith that needs to be renewed. Notice in verses 29 to 31, the words faint and weary are used seven times. Plus, there's the idea of no might and utter exhaustion. So nine times there's words or phrases about being faint or weary. The Jews in Babylon were mentally and spiritually exhausted. They were wrecked. Only the Lord could fill their spirits, could lift their spirits and bring joy back into their heart and soul. Notice that in verses 30 and 31, it is an either-or situation. First, in verse 30, the emphasis is that even the young and fit, those who are in their prime of life, such as good old Tom Crean, will faint, will be weary, they'll fall exhausted. There is no exception. The older people will obviously feel that way. I feel that way. But there's no one who can escape this mental and spiritual fatigue. Without the Lord's help, our troubles and trials overwhelm us. They sap the strength from us. We might be able to tread water for a while, but our arms will give out and we feel like we are drowning in the situation. That is when God steps in. Verse 31 starts with the word, but. It's a conjunction word that contrasts the previous phrase, the either or. You have this happening, but this is going to, but you have this option. The youth and men will faint, and fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. So what's the difference? What is the single variable that distinguishes those who are weary with those whose strength have been renewed? It's the Lord. The Lord is the reason. He's the source of the renewed strength. God is gracious. He's a gracious and merciful Father. He gives from his unlimited power and might to renew our tired and weary souls. Yet there is one thing that is required of us. Waiting. Waiting on the Lord. Now what is waiting? Waiting is a way in which our faith works. Waiting is an aspect of our faith. To wait on the Lord means that we have complete dependence on God. We have a willingness to allow him to decide the terms of our renewal. It is having faith to wait on the Lord's goodness and mercy. This can also be translated as hope. Hope in the Lord. Wait for the Lord. It is to live in confident, eager suspense. To live with the tension of promises revealed to us by God but have not yet been fulfilled. For the exiled Jews, it is faith in knowing that the Lord, in his own timing, will deliver them from Babylon, because he has said so. Their souls can be renewed. Their depression can be eased. Their anxieties over this situation can be calm when they place their total trust in God. When they hand over the whole situation to the Lord, trusting that his promises are sure, he will provide the best for them. Waiting is not sitting around, though. Waiting is not sitting around and waiting, like waiting for the bus or the train or for your food to come to the table. Waiting is continuing to strive towards the goal that is set before us. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus and claim him as your Lord and Savior, then you have the hope of eternal life and the expectation of eternal life with him after you die. Until that moment comes, you don't sit on the couch and watch the chase until the Lord returns. Waiting does not mean non-activity. It means that while we are doing the Lord's work on this earth, we are waiting and expecting his return. We are trusting in his promises, his promises renew our strength on a daily basis, being nourished by his word as we read and study the Bible. It's food for our soul, and it renews our strength. Philippians 3, Paul wrote, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Waiting is what faith does before God's answer shows up. We keep striving towards the goal, which is eternity with Jesus. Are you willing to wait? Are you willing to let God set the pace? See, Christianity is not a way to cut a deal with God for an easier life now. Christianity is what renews us to live for our real payoff in the future that God has promised. Now, we are all weak. We don't have to be supermen like Patrick. God simply calls us to believe in him and in his word and to set our hearts on things above. Paul also wrote in 2 Timothy 4, 7-8, and these were the last words that we have from Paul concerning his waiting on the Lord. He says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now the last verse, that song that I've shared this morning, is, "There is a hope that stands the test of time, that lifts my eyes beyond the beckoning grave, to see the matchless beauty of a divine day when I behold his face. When sufferings cease and sorrows die and every longing satisfied, then joy unspeakable will flood my soul, for for I am truly home. Are you waiting on the Lord? Are you waiting and hoping in the promise yet to be fulfilled? A promise that is assured if you only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, the perfect sacrifice for your sins. Do you believe and call upon the name of the Lord? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Teach me, Lord, to wait.